Be making your way to Hebrews chapter 2. We'll work in that text a little bit in just a moment. I don't know about you, but I'm tired.
It's been a long but good weekend.
We couldn't be more delighted with how the weekend turned out. We just didn't know what it was going to be like.
Right.
We didn't know if we just have our kids or we'd have kids from other places. And if we did, how many of them would come? And so Hunter and Carson were saying, how many do you think are going to come? I said, well, it could be 12 or 80. I don't know. And so we had 70 Friday night and about 50 on Saturday and lots of visitors today. So we just could be more delighted. I think you'll agree with me about this. Did you sense that hunger in the kids?
Oh, absolutely.
To be together. They were eager. We said, hey, why don't we do something before y'all all go back to school? And they're like, yes, just tell us when and where we'll be there. So that was really encouraging to us. If you weren't here this morning, this is the weekend we devote to our young people and to frame up the study. What we did is we asked our kids to give us their questions that they're wondering about and that we would spend some time this weekend answering them. So tonight, we're going to go through the last four. And I pushed the button and nothing happened. Oh, look, it worked. Amazing. Maybe we needed a lightning strike to get the clicker working again. So first question already popped up there. They're going to be four of these that we're going to go through, and if you look for a connecting theme between them, if you could tell us what it is, that would be great, because we really didn't have one. This is, as I said this morning, kind of a buffet.
A catch-all.
Yes. For the other questions that we didn't know how to categorize with something else, right?
Right.
So anyway, if you look on the slide up there, one of the questions we got, and let me just say by reminder, these are our kids. And so as you look at the questions, if you don't take away anything else from the time we spent together today, I'm talking to the adults now, just think about the kind of things that are on their heart, because they are many and varied. These are the things our kids are wondering about. One of the questions we got was, how does the death of Jesus save us from sin? Was it just a symbol or really necessary? I think Jeff and I were probably more intrigued by this question than any of the other ones that we got.
It's treading on very deep things.
Well, that and potentially dangerous things, because there is a move today to sort of take the stuff that's in the Bible and say, no, it's not something that really happened. It's just a metaphor to communicate something else. So, for example, people do that with Genesis all the time. Genesis isn't really the story of how the world was made. It's just a made-up story, a fable that says God did it.
Right.
And that's really the point, God did it, not how it necessarily happened. So this kind of begins to tap into that problem.
It does. And so that's one of the slight disadvantages of doing it this way and having this question in a sense anonymously is this would be the kind of question I think a conversation would be good, because my first initial gut response when I see it is, symbol of what? In other words, I to your point, I get where we want to take the Bible. The culture is pushing us to take the Bible more and more not literally. It's just a fable. But I would love to have the discussion of in what sense is somebody wrestling with? Is it symbolic? And so what I'm about to say in an attempt to kind of answer this, if that's not really what you were thinking or asking and you want to come talk to me or David more later, please do. Because I don't think it's just a symbol. I mean, it was really necessary. This was not just God play acting in the cross and resurrection, trying to teach us something different or other. This really was the moment in which the Genesis 3 prophecy, in which God, after sin entered the world, said, I'm going to bring a seed of woman who is going to crush the serpent's head, even as his own heel is bruised. The cross is where that happened. And so David mentioned we're going to go to Hebrews chapter 2. I think that's a great text. especially, you know, whoever's wrestling with this. I think that's a great text to go to. As we lean in there, I'll throw you a couple other places, because I think the New Testament all over the place makes clear that this was not some sort of symbolic action. This was literally where shed blood dealt with human sin and defeated actual Satan and the actual consequence of sin, which was death itself. Jesus's death defeats our death because of sin, and that's why we can have eternal life. And I hope that'll be clear in just a moment after I do a little quick tour through Scripture here. But other places, if you're scribbling notes, young people, or whatever, other places, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, when Peter said, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree." That doesn't sound like it's a symbolic act. It sounds like he's actually dealing with sin on the cross. Paul in Colossians, different apostle now. Paul in Colossians, Colossians chapter 1, "And you who were once alienated," he says in verse 21, "and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds," verse 22, "he," Christ, "has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death." Not symbolic. Whatever happened at the cross really dealt with sin and death. Now we come to Hebrews chapter 2. This is the real, I think, ground zero I think we can use to really, really dig in here for just a moment. And again, I don't believe Paul wrote Hebrews. I think Hebrews chapter 2, ironically, is the place in that book that makes that clear. So now we have a third inspired writer who wants to make clear that something happened at the cross that was really and truly necessary to deal with sin and death. Hopefully that's where you got your Bible open. Read with me. I'm going to start in verse 14. Read with me, your own eyes on the text of Scripture. Watch what the Hebrew writer wants us to understand. "Since therefore the children," and that's his reference, that's his term for us as human beings, "since we human beings share in flesh and blood," we have real bodies, we live in these bodies, we sin in these bodies, we die in these bodies. And Adam and Eve at the very beginning, God took dust to the ground, made real bodies, made a real body for Adam, breathed the breath of life into him, and in that body, Adam sinned. And Eve had a real body made out of Adam's own body, and in that body, she really sinned. And that's where you and I are as well, real humans in real bodies who sin and die. "Since we, the children, share in flesh and blood," number one, "he himself likewise partook of the same things." That's why Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us. He has to become like us in all things to solve the problem of sin and death that leads to hell. "And so he likewise partook of the same things, that through his death he might destroy the one who has the power of death," that is the devil, "and deliver all those who through fear of death," that's us, "we who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." Drop down to verse 17. "Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers, fellow human beings, in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God to make propitiation," to make atonement, to achieve real forgiveness for the sins of the people. And so I think, David, that's ground zero. This was not just a symbolic act. He literally had to become a human being. The incarnation had to happen. The birth from Mary had to happen so that he could actually die on the cross and his death could really work. Now, we won't take time to do this, but we can turn to the later chapters in Hebrews, and the Hebrew continues to flesh out the significance of him becoming flesh. And what it really comes down to is this, that just as Adam sinned, and actually, you can see this in 1 Corinthians 15 as well. Just as Adam sinned and let loose sin and death. And keep in mind, once death is let loose, even perfect people could die because of sin in the world. That's why Jesus was sinless, and yet he could still die. And so Adam's broken life lets loose sin. Jesus's perfect life, and he dies anyways, can undo sin and the curse of death. Does that make sense? One broken life lets loose sin. One perfect life, then, dying per the will of God, can undo sin through his shed blood. Last place we'll look at along this line, 1 Corinthians 15. The Apostle Paul, that's the logic he's tapping into. First Corinthians 15, verse 20, "If, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man," we call him Adam, his name was Adam in Genesis, "as by a man came death, by a man also comes the resurrection of the dead." Adam's literal life and sin leads to death. Jesus' literal life and willing death because it was the will of God. God sends him into the world. What do you want me to do with my life? Well, Adam's life was obey God. Don't eat of that tree. Adam didn't do that. Jesus comes into the world. What's your will for my life, oh God? Live a perfect life and then die because of other sin. Jesus does that. The curse is undone. It wasn't a symbolic act. It was really somebody had to come down and finally live the truly human life, die because of other sin in their place, and undo the curse of sin and death and release us so that now we who are made one with Christ through baptism into his death can also now experience the resurrection unto eternal life, his perfect life, taking the place of our deserved death. It had to really happen if we were really going to live eternally.
I wonder, as I listen to you say that, because you referenced resurrection several times.
That's right.
If at the heart of the claim that Jesus didn't really need to live and die on the cross.
That's right.
That isn't this underlying effort of Bible critics to remove the miraculous from the Bible.
That's right. If we could just spend a whole evening right here and we could flesh this out a lot more, pardon the pun, slightly intended.
That was actually kind of funny. I just had to pause and think about it for a second.
Well, yeah, it'll come to you the rest of you later. We've all become kind of Gnostics, David, and we got to be careful as Christians. We don't go with the rest of the world and kind of think that, you know, the body and the spirit are separate or somehow not important to God, that all that matters is the spirit and the body doesn't matter. Jesus died, and the Bible talks about this, to redeem us in a resurrection where we're transformed, to be sure.
Right.
But a resurrection, Jesus is raised from the dead, the tomb was empty, God's going to raise us from the dead. And I think part of why we don't, we can even fall into the world's trap of just making it a fable or symbolic is because we forget the real goal is not to go to heaven when you die as we typically think of it. The real goal is to be raised from the dead when Jesus returns, transformed, renewed, and dwelling with God forever in that state. Jesus' final state, think about it, was not he died and now was with God in heaven. It was he was raised from the dead and ascended into God's presence. And I think as we as Christians, until we recover all of the work of Jesus and the whole story, what comes after the cross is just as important as what happened at the cross to understand what God is doing and undoing, then we are going to be tempted to fall into the same world. It's kind of almost Gnostic, you know, separating just the spirit is all that really matters, which by the way leads to other sins. 1 Corinthians is a good example of that. The Corinthians thought all that matters is the spirit, not the body, which led them to thinking that what they did in the body didn't matter to God.
But ultimately, this idea that it didn't really happen, the death, the resurrection, it's just a story
right.
to illustrate something else. If you follow that through to the end, and you mentioned 1 Corinthians 15,
right?
You have invalidated the gospel.
Well, that's the really dangerous thing.
This is not a trivial matter, folks. This is at the very essence of what we believe as Christians, that Jesus died
right.
and rose from the dead. Without that, our faith is vain. And
right.
so this effort to take these critical, miraculous events and eliminate them is ultimately...
That's right.
Going to destroy Christianity. It's taking the foundation away from
right.
Christianity.
And even you think about that now that you're throwing that on the table, I think about 1 John, where in a sense what John warns is part of the real spirit of Antichrist, which is not some coming end time figure, but is an attitude or a disposition or a teaching about the nature of what Jesus did. You know, the real spirit of Antichrist is denying that Jesus came in the flesh. In other words, whether that's literally you think Jesus just appeared and, you know, and wasn't really here bodily, which is why John starts the gospel, his letter with that which we saw and heard and even handled. What Jesus did in the flesh mattered, and it really did change our eternal destiny. It was not symbolic. Sin had to be defeated by a perfect life offered in place of all of our imperfect lives, and that's what happened at the cross. And now why the blood does that, well, that's just part of how God made the world. Ask God why he wanted it to work that way. But this is a literal, real, and essential necessary.
Yeah. It would be fun to work there some more.
Right.
We do have three more questions.
Three more questions and good ones. Good questions.
And I'm watching the clock.
Yep.
So let's move on to question two. One of the questions the kids asked us was, how do we treat LGBTQ people? And so here it is again. Just ponder for a second. In the last 3 years, How many times you've heard this subject come up? Bible class, sermons. How many times since Jeff and I have even been doing text talk has this question come out?
And now it's actually proactively coming up. Our young people are wrestling with it as well.
Well, yes. I mean, do you just get weary of it? And yet, when our young people were asked, what are the kinds of things that you have questions about? First of all, this is a subject that's on their hearts. And so, however weary, we may get of this, we need to remember that in their generation, brothers and sisters, this is going to be the battle. Some of us may remember when we were teens, early 20s, and the great abortion struggle that went on in this country, and all the discussion back and forth about this. This is their abortion struggle. This is their moral controversy. Though, I have to tell you, I'm just as intrigued about the question itself as I am the subject matter.
Right.
Notice, we didn't get a question that said, can you demonstrate that homosexuality is wrong from the Bible? That wasn't what their question was. That people shouldn't live this lifestyle. Notice what the question is. How should we treat people who are living this lifestyle? And so one of the things, as I thought more about this afternoon, is it reminded me of what we talked about Saturday.
Mm-hmm.
And that is culture's desire to tell us a story, to get us believe a story. So just as a quick aside to set up a further discussion of this, you do realize that when it comes to this controversial moral question, our culture wants to tell a story about us. I use this illustration to the kids. This will work better tonight. Because I asked the kids on Saturday, how many of you know who Richard Jewell is? Yeah, I didn't really get any hands. I think I got one of kind of these. How many of y'all know who Richard Jewell is? Raise your hand. Yeah, I feel a little better about that. Yeah, you may remember that Richard Jewell was a security guard at the Atlanta Olympics who alerted people to a bomb and saved many lives and then was accused of planting the bomb. Two of our young people who did kind of recognize the name said, wasn't he the guy that planted the bomb at the Olympics? You see, there was a whole story told by culture and media about Richard Jewell that ultimately not only was proven to be false, worse than that, folks, there wasn't a shred of evidence it was true, not any at all. And yet, still today, people believe that he was the guy that planted the bomb. Here was the lesson we wanted them to learn. Culture is telling stories that they want us to believe. And when it comes to this issue of
LGBTQ+.
Thank you. I just got to work on that. Culture's telling a story about Christians and this moral question. And the story is that Christians are hateful and that they don't behave like Jesus would toward people who live this lifestyle. And our kids are having to confront not just this moral question, but being categorized, painted that way as a hateful person who isn't like Jesus because of the way that they feel about people who live this lifestyle. Now, one of the concerns I think we need to have is sometimes we help culture with their story.
Oh, sure. Absolutely. I mean, sometimes I think that we are a bit inconsistent in the way, for instance, we frame homosexual sin as somehow something different than heterosexual sin, when all sexual sin is equally a road to eternal damnation. And so sometimes in that sense, I'm sympathetic why, you know, homosexual is you know, maybe in one sense more unnatural. I mean, at least fornication is a parody, but something, you know, at least on the continuum of what God intended. But look, at the end of the day, you know, when Jesus condemns porneia, sexual immorality, however you're committing it, it's damnable. And so when we bifurcate how we treat people, where, you know, heterosexual sin's not nearly as concerning to us as homosexual sin. Well, you know, David, maybe we really are opening ourselves to charges of a certain bigotry or hatefulness because we're showing our own inconsistency in how we handle and how we approach and how we treat people guilty of those sins.
I think among those of us who are older, who grew up at a time when this was considered aberrant behavior,
when the culture was still with us on this,
by everybody,
right?
There is anger and fear and personal disgust,
right?
And let's be candid, political factors that drive how we feel about this. And sometime we let those emotions and feelings shape the way we talk about the subject. And maybe it helps to confirm the world's story,
right,
about us. Now, here's the problem. Our kids are listening. They hear us talk about this. And they hear us talk about this as they try to figure out what they believe about it. And they hear us talk about this as they get the pressure from the culture, because culture wants to put them in this category of hateful people. And so I think those of us who are older need to have a little more pause and thoughtfulness about the way we talk when we're discussing people who choose to live this lifestyle.
And the attitude that because to your point, our kids pick up not just what we say, but how we say it. And they can sense, you know, that there are second and third class sinners in our eyes.
So I thought that if we were trying to figure out how we ought to talk about this issue, what our attitude ought to be, what we want to instill in our children, I thought it's hard to find a better place to go than Jesus.
Absolutely.
So could we just kind of dwell there for a minute? When I think about the conversations I have on this moral question and people who are living this lifestyle, what kind of attitude would Jesus have? And maybe we should work hard to reflect that. So one of the first things that occurred to me is that Jesus loves these people. Can we agree on that? With me on that? In fact, you just, in the first question, described how Jesus died,
right,
and rose from the dead for the purpose of rescuing everybody.
Everybody.
Most familiar Bible verse, John 3:16.
That's right.
For God so what? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Who does that include? Me and you. And it includes people who are adulterers and fornicators, and it includes people who have a homosexual life, and it includes the murderers on death row up at Huntsville. God loves all of those people. And so what would the lesson be for me and you? I need to love them too. And in the way I think that Scripture describes love, I'm seeking their good, never their harm. Ultimately, what I want them to do is to find God and have a relationship with him. And so I think that that's where it starts. I thought secondly, though, that we should probably also tweak our thinking in this way, is that we ought to see them as victims of the adversary.
Right.
We don't think enough about the devil, who Peter says is a lion devouring people. He's looking for them every day. I think too often we see ourselves in this us against them struggle with people who don't believe like we do. And I think that is the wrong way to see the struggle. Our friends who are caught up in this lifestyle, or our friends who have rejected the Lord, they are not our enemies. Our struggle is not with them. The devil, brothers and sisters, is our enemy. And anyone who is with him in their choice of path or life has been deceived and deluded by him. They are victims, not adversaries. And I think that's a completely different way of looking at that.
Well, even when you go back to Hebrews 2, where we were a moment ago, remember what the text actually says is Jesus came to defeat the devil. I mean, to free us from the devil's curse of death. And so that's the thing, is we forget Jesus really came not to damn sinners. He came to crush the serpent's head. And we need to be recognizing that Jesus' love that held him on the cross was to release sinners from their guilt. And David, to your point, I mean, I think about, you know, Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 6 of the Corinthian church. Think about it. He reminds them that some of you were fornicators and idolaters and adulterers. Some of you were homosexuals.
That's a pretty ugly list there in 1 Corinthians, isn't it?
But you were washed, you were justified, you were sanctified. And I think we've got to recover that perspective, that what God wants is he wants converted former homosexuals in the church as much as he wants the converted fornicator and the converted adulterer. He wants the converted homosexual here as well. And we've got to be careful, again, not to create different classes of sexual sin so that we can't participate in God's search, God's love, and God's joy, and these people reclaim from Satan's deception.
Yeah, they're not our opponents to be hated.
No.
They are victims to be pitied. Isn't that a different way of looking at that? And then as we see what their status is, to want for them what God wants for them.
Right.
And that is, God wants all sinners. What does he want for all sinners? God wants all sinners to turn from their sin and to embrace him in the relationship that Jesus purchased for us, and to do what is right, to live right before him, and to be with him in heaven. That's what God wants for all sinners. That's what we need to want for sinners too, to see them turn from their ways. And I mention that because if we're going to be able to do that work of helping them turn, we do have to think about how we speak to them and how we interact with them. Would you agree with me? There are some ways to put up walls. And if our behavior is unkind, we are hindering, I think, our ability to be able to reach out to them.
Right.
And to help them turn.
We don't want to be the true stereotype that they accuse us of being.
And that is the point. We don't want to add to the story that people are trying to tell about us, which is an untrue story. And so if that is true, could I give you one last passage to think about? I thought about Colossians 4, because I just think about Colossians 4 all the time. Let's just dwell on 5 and 6. This is Colossians 4, 5 and 6, where we're first urged, conduct yourself with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. What great language that is. You're going to be interacting with these people who don't know me, who need me. When those opportunities come up, make the most of them. Seize and wring out of them every possibility that might exist there. How do we do that? Well, look at verse 6. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. Think about perfectly seasoned speech. You know one of the really rotten effects of COVID? About 5 days in, I lost my ability to taste stuff. And it isn't back. It's a little bit back, but nothing's normal. Everything kind of tastes weird. And it really ruins. My dad said, well, I guess you're going to lose a lot of weight since you can't taste anything anymore. I said, no, I just keep on eating. It's not as much fun as it used to be.
It's the principle, huh?
It is the principle. Think about perfectly seasoned words. Just the right thing. If I had a friend that I wanted to turn to the Lord who's caught up in this lifestyle, I would want my conversation to be astonishing to him, to totally throw him off, to not be what he's expected. Because see, he's heard the culture story too about how Christians are hateful and condemning and judgmental and not like Jesus. Man, I'd like him to get the opposite thing. I'd like him to know that that I really care. And more than anything, I'd like to help him turn to Jesus. And I think we really have to give some thought to our words, even how we speak and how we say things as we try to reach this crowd around us. So really great question that I think deserves some careful thought on our part. Would you remember that our kids are thinking about it? All right, you ready to move on?
Yes, let's.
Number 3.
Number 3.
And this one's different from the first two.
That's it's a catch-all night.
So what do the kids ask? I'm pushing the button again. Hey, I think there it is. Yeah. Why do we partake of the Lord's Supper weekly?
Why do we partake of the Lord's Supper weekly?
Have any of y'all ever had that question before? I mean, we do this thing. We even have this. I like the way that the Lord's Supper noise has changed. Have y'all noticed that? Because there's always been sounds during the Lord's Supper. It used to be the breaking of the bread and then the clanking of the cups, right?
And the occasional drop tray.
And now I was listening this morning as we were observing after Randy's meaningful words, and we heard the ripping of the plastic as everybody opened the bag. It's a whole new collection of sounds.
Yeah, we moved on from the wrinkling of the foil. That was the most of the past year.
Yeah, that's exactly right. Well, but it is it is tradition. You know, every week when we come together, the Lord's Day, we're going to find some way to observe the memorial. And I guess I think probably one of the things that generated that, we talked this weekend about the way that we are different from religious groups around us. And that is not a practice that's necessarily characteristic of other religious groups. So why do we do it every week when some groups don't do it at all? And some groups do it randomly or monthly or something like that. Why every week?
Well, I mean, the short answer, and we'll look at two texts real quick to undergird this, because that's part of the point too. When we talked about religious differences, what's in the book? We want our young people to be looking at what's in the book. And so Acts chapter 20 is the first place. Going to look at two places real quick. Why do we do this? I mean, and ultimately, the answer is because that's what the early church did as recorded in the New Testament. But let's see that with our own eyes, shall we? That's what matters, is we're not just going to sit there and say it's a tradition of the early church. This is what's in the book.
Before you jump into that,
sure.
Just backing up beyond that,
okay.
One of the things we know with certainty is that God wants us to remember this.
Oh, yeah, right.
Could we just start there?
Yeah.
That the Lord was intentional about being sure that what was going to happen outside of Jerusalem on that cross would be remembered by the people who were the benefactors of the grace that flows from that, that they would remember that forever. And then we have, don't let me get ahead of you, but we have this memorial instituted before the event that would be the reminder.
Right.
So going into this, there's this clear desire that God's people would remember that this thing happened and what its significance is.
No, yeah, and that's crucial. I'm glad you brought that up. I mean, that's exactly right. This actually starts with Jesus himself, but then we watch how the early church practices what he has left behind. And so Acts chapter 20, verse 7. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, which is the book of Acts' language for partaking of the Lord's Supper. And you just look at how that's phrased there in verse 7. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread. So first of all, what day is it? It's Sunday. And the early church has gathered because that's what Christians do on Sunday. That's another thing all over the New Testament, literally from the book of Acts all the way down into Revelation itself when John talked about, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, Sunday. And so we know that Christians worshiped and gathered when they could to obey God and worship him on Sunday. But you look at the language here in verse 7, and the way it's written, it really gives you the sense of this is really the purpose. This is kind of ground zero what we're gathering together to do. What did they come together to do? Well, maybe not a whole lot of preaching. There's not a preacher present or nobody's got their voice today or whatever, but what's kind of ground zero when you come together to do, what do you do on the first day of the week? You break bread. You partake of the Lord's Supper. That's why they are here. That's what this assembly is going to do. Does that make sense? Do you see that? Just the way it's written, just the way it's worded, this is why we are here. And so you see that just as kind of a story, as a narrative. Then when you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, as familiar as it is, we usually turn here and we read a little bit later in chapter 11 to look at how they partook of the Lord's Supper. Sometimes we'll maybe remind ourselves about partaking unworthily. But what's really important here is verse 20. Therefore, when you meet together, he says in verse 20, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper, because in eating each of you takes of his own supper first, one's hungry, one's drunk. And in the context here, what he's going to do is he's going to chastise the way they are doing the Lord's Supper. But here's the point for our purpose tonight, and it's really there in verse 20. while they are mangling what the supper was supposed to be, and thus Paul is chastising them for that. What's clear is, why are they doing this in the first place? Because that's what they do when they gather together on the first day of the week. When they come together, when they assemble, the language there of verse 20, when you meet together, what you're really doing isn't worthy of the name the Lord's Supper. But what's implicit in that? Why would they assemble? They assemble to partake of the Lord's Supper. Do you see that? It was simply assumed that when Christians assemble, they're going to do the Lord's Supper. Last bit I'll add, and then I'll let you jump back in.
Let me add something before you get away from 1 Corinthians 11.
That's absolutely fair.
Just a broader principle. Do you see how worship is regulated?
Yeah, that's right.
It is never true that God has cut his people loose and said, just do whatever. Because
there's
the Corinthians, when it came to the Lord's Supper, were just doing whatever. and through Paul, God intervenes and says, don't.
Right.
That isn't what I want.
Right.
This is what I want. And so worship from cover to cover in the Bible has always been prescribed, where God laid out what he wanted. He's laid out what he wanted with the Lord's Supper.
Right. And the last little bit I would add then is, it is interesting outside the New Testament to look at how early opponents of Christians described them and their behavior. And so the early Christians were known as cannibals.
That's interesting, isn't it?
Because they would talk about this eating flesh and drinking blood business. Or I think about Pliny's letter to Trajan and Trajan's response in the very early second century, you know, the one teens or so, in which one of the things that Pliny's talking about and Trajan's responding to is they gathered together to eat this meal. And so you notice that even outside the church, they didn't understand what they were doing and why they were doing it. But what the early critics of Christianity knew is, when these people get together, they eat flesh and they drink blood. They take of this meal, this sacred special meal, not a common meal. And so that's interesting too, that outside of the New Testament, what the opponents of early Christianity knew is, when the Christians get together, what do they do? What's one of the markers of their gatherings? It's to do this Lord's Supper. And so we see the practice of the early church in the book of Acts. We see Paul's concern that when they gather, they're not getting it right. We see the opponents of the early church outside the Bible saying, yeah, those weirdo Christians, what they do is they get together and do this really weird ritual meal. And so all the way through ground zero, both in the New Testament itself and outside the New Testament, in the opposition to early Christianity, we see the Lord's Supper as an essential part of what a Christian assembly on the first day of the week was about.
So one of the things I really loved about this question is because one of our young people is looking at our practice and in essence asking, what are the biblical reasons for doing it?
By what authority do we do this?
By the way, right question.
Yeah.
Never be afraid about anything that we do to ask the question, why do we do that? How do we know that we do that with God's approval? Folks, we don't come together like this for our benefit. Ooh, that was kind of a dangerous statement, wasn't it?
Yeah.
We do receive benefit from this, but our purpose is to bring honor and glory to the God we serve.
Right.
We're all here as participants in worship that's offered up to him as the audience. Pleasing him is the thing that matters. And so I would never hesitate to look at anything that we do and ask the question, well, why do we do that? And can we do that with confidence that's what God would want? And so the weekly of the observance of the Lord's Supper, I just think, represents our best understanding of the New Testament data of what it is that the Lord wants us to do. And by the way, somebody can show us some new place in the New Testament that might lead us to do something else. We would certainly like to know about that, because we're not guardians of the traditions. We're in a quest for truth. We just want to do what the Lord wants us to do. In fact, that's a pretty great question. We're not going to observe the Lord's Supper every week. What should the period be? Because clearly it's meant to be observed so that we would remember Christ.
Right.
Not on the first day of the week. When? And should we do that? I think it's the best conclusion that we can reach from the evidence we have in the New Testament. I was just really glad that question got asked. It's a good question.
It is.
Coming at it from the right direction. 10 minutes left for one more question. I liked this one a lot, too. Last question. Oop. Is that it?
That's it.
All right. You know, I can't read it. I thought I'd give you an opening to insult me about being old, since you've been doing that all day anyway. But
that was just one time.
I lose track.
It must have stung.
It must have stung. It did. I thought this was interesting. One of our kids asked,
it is a good question.
How do I know what scripture to use when talking to others? There are so many things I like about that question. So I've been working with the high school group here almost a year. Mm-hmm. I think just about.
Something like that.
I don't know when we started doing those Zoom things with Brian and the whole klutz thing back when he was on his patio. But that's the first memories I have of high school kids here. But in the last year of getting to know them, one of the things that's really super about the kids in this church is they talk to their friends. And you know how I know they talk to their friends? Because they're always talking about the conversations they're having with their friends and the questions that that's generated and things that they've wondered about. So one of the things I'm really excited about when I see that question is here's someone who's having the conversations. And secondly, who recognizes the importance of Scripture when they have those conversations.
Right.
So we're not just arguing back and forth about some moral controversy today or different religious practices. It seems to me they understand that this isn't about my church versus your church. This is about this quest for truth that we're both on. And so we need to go to Scripture to find the truth. And then the third thing I liked about it, it's sort of this acknowledgement of, I don't always have the Scripture at my fingertips
right.
that I need. Maybe someone throws us a question and we don't even know if there's a Scripture about that or what the Bible says. Or maybe we do know. How many of y'all have had this experience? Someone's brought something up and you thought, oh, Jeff talked about that. It's like in Hebrews, I think.
Probably.
I've heard kids do that a lot in Bible class. I think there's something about that in Hebrews, isn't there? And so we've all been at that place where we know there's something there and we really can't remember exactly where. And how does it feel when that happens? Especially in your conversation with someone, maybe who isn't a Christian or has another religious connection. It's kind of awkward, isn't it? You feel like you ought to know, and yet you don't know. And so I think that's kind of where the question comes from. One of the things I want to say to you guys is, we all agree with you about this. It is kind of awkward to have a religious discussion and want to have Scripture at your fingertips, and it isn't really there. So what do we do about that? What's the solution?
Keep on studying and keep on trying.
I think those are both good answers.
Well, no, I do. And I think part of it, too, Dave, is maybe even people like us, those of us a little bit older, tell stories on ourselves about when we were younger, the time I didn't have the answer in a study or whatever. I mean, I have a very vivid memory of as a young preacher talking to a guy in a different religious group at a coffee shop and got blown up, man, got blown up. That was on the payroll. And he said something I didn't see coming and I didn't know what to say in response. It happens. But you know what you do? You try again next week, you try again next time, and you keep on studying so that next time somebody says something that, you know, you do have the answer. You go back and you study and you know. And so a lot of it is just learning by doing. I mean, Dave, that was one of the terrifying things as a young preacher is people asking questions. That was the first time I'm being asked these questions and having the answer, and you kind of learn by doing. That's part of it.
I actually... That has been my experience as well.
Yeah.
Studying with other people has probably done more
Absolutely.
To help me know the Bible than anything else. There's nothing like sitting across the kitchen table, putting your faith on the table, have it tested, sometimes not knowing the answer and having to go back and look for it. How faith-affirming is it when you get challenged on some kind of question about what you believe? And you have that uncertainty, I'm not sure, I need to go back and look some more, and then you study, find some scripture, it affirms what you believe is true, and it's affirming to our faith. Have you had that experience? I agree with you. There's nothing better than keep on doing it,
yep,
getting the questions, having to find the answers. And by the way, as an aside, there is never anything wrong with saying, I don't know.
That's right.
I don't think that's a bad admission. I think it's an honest admission that ultimately all of us have to make at some point.
Right.
None of us know the questions to every answer to every question.
That's right. That's exactly right.
And when it comes, you say, I don't know.
And it shows you're honest and that you're really searching for truth yourself, not just passing on the tradition or your opinion.
However,
it actually gives authority.
I think we do need to go back, though, and say something about the first thing you said, because you mentioned two things,
right,
and then we jumped on the second, that is learning by doing, which is good.
Right.
But even better than learning by doing is just being a learner, being a student of the Bible. I think among the many things as moms and dads we do for our children, right at the very top is teaching them how to study the Bible. One of the reasons I'm really glad we're talking about this question all together is because I want moms and dads with kids sitting over here to know, your kids were asking about this. I'd like to be able to talk to my friends about Scripture. And what that question really is saying is, I need to be a better student of the Bible. Let me be crystal clear about something. We can't fix that in Bible class. We get them for an hour and a half a week, folks, assuming they show up on time. And that's all we get. And that isn't nearly enough. And we have these occasional weekends, and those are pretty cool. But we get very, very limited time. The opportunity to teach kids about being a Bible student is going to have to come at home. How about with the Bible reading program? Acts chapter 2 is coming up this week. How great to spend some time with your family reading Acts 2. Familiar territory, right? How about challenging your kids to read it and find something they didn't think about before? Or find something that's hard that they didn't understand? Having a conversation about that this week. I think if we don't do anything else other than just have a plan as a family to read the Bible every day and to talk about it a little bit, that's a great starting point on teaching our kids to be good students of the Word. And you get plugged into what's happening in Bible class and talk about some of that, some other plan for your family, maybe to read a book together, something like that. But it's going to have to be at home where our kids learn to be students of the Bible. And so, yeah, learning by doing is great, but even better if we just become a lifelong learner, student of the Word, and constantly grow our knowledge. Nothing better than somebody turning to a text.
Right.
And you kind of already know what that text is about. I started as a college student, my first experience with outsiders were Jehovah's Witnesses.
Okay.
And so every time before a Jehovah's Witness would come over to study with me, I would pray, please don't let them go to the book of Revelation. God never said yes to that prayer, okay? They always ended up in the book of Revelation. And I didn't know anything about the book of Revelation. And I was just lost. And then I had to teach that class. And I read Brother Haley's commentary. It helped me a lot. And I read Ray Summers' book and did some other reading. And I kind of got to the place after a few years where I sort of knew what it was about. And now it was okay for Jehovah's Witnesses to bring up the book of Revelation. I was okay. Now they never knock on my door anymore, so I don't know how that's worked out.
Got a reputation.
But my point is, it's really great when you know the Word, and then you go there in the Word, and you really talk to people. And that's all about being a good student.
Yep, absolutely.
Well, we appreciate y'all's questions. And if you didn't learn anything else this weekend, I hope it is that you know it's okay to ask questions. This is a place where it is okay to ask any question, because we're in the business of trying to help you find answers. That's what we're all looking for. Let's pray together, and that'll dismiss our class for tonight. Thanks for coming. Father, we're grateful for the great privilege being together as your people, as your family, having the chance to ponder the question that are on the hearts of our young people. We pray that we will always deeply care about you and your Word and long to know it better and to be eager to ask questions and to study and to enrich our knowledge, what you have revealed to us. May that always be precious to us. In Jesus' name, amen.